Today's scripture is taken from John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Church, the peace of the Lord be with you. Any grandparents here this morning? You want to raise your hands? Good. Okay, today is National Parents Day. Okay, I didn't realize that, but when I looked on the calendar, it's National Grandparents Day. So happy grandparents to all of you. If someone asked you, what is the greatest verse or passage in the Bible, how would you answer? We'll probably have a whole range of answers. In terms of familiarity and popularity, I'm sure John 3:16 ranks right up there. And maybe Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Or how about Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you." Or maybe 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. Or how about the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew chapter 6. Any vote for John 1:14 from this passage? William Barclay, the Scottish theologian, says, "It might well be held that John 1:14 is the greatest single verse in the New Testament." Whether he's right or not is a matter of opinion. But it's certainly hard to overstate the significance of John 1:14. As we'll have the privilege to study firsthand this morning. Today we continue with our series on the Gospel of John. And our aim in this series is to help all of us to get to know Jesus in a more intimate way through the eyewitness account of his disciple, John. When you study the life and person of Jesus Christ, there's really no one like him. He's in the class all by himself. He changes lives. You know, one of the things that I enjoy being a pastor and a chaplain is that I see this happen firsthand. Now, when we share the gospel to people, not everyone is going to accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior, but I've seen that happen enough times to know that it does happen and it is real. But what qualifies Jesus for the life-changing business? What makes him so unique? Many things could be said about Jesus, but none is more significant than this: God became a man. What does that really mean? And what difference does it make to know it? In John 1:14 to 18, we'll take a closer look at Jesus' incarnation. We'll consider two important insights considering his coming to this world in the flesh. First, we'll consider the explanation of the incarnation. And second, we'll consider the effects of the incarnation. So let me pray before we start. Father God, I thank you once again for allowing me to be your messenger this morning. I pray that the words from my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Amen. First, we'll consider the explanation of the incarnation found in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Perhaps no other verse in the Bible is more significant when it comes to the doctrine of the incarnation than this one. It begins with the Word. The first time John portrays Jesus as the Word is in the first three verses of chapter 1, where John spoke of the relationship of the Word to God. But then in verse 14, John examines a different relationship, the relationship of the Word to the world. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those are staggering words. To a Greek-thinking world at that time, that was out of the question. One thing a Greek could never imagine is that God would take on a human body. To the Greeks, the body is an evil prison of the soul. The great Roman emperor Marcus Aurelius, who was also a Stoic philosopher, summed it up this way: "Were to despise the flesh, bone, and blood, and twisted network of nerves and veins and arteries." The body is what the Greeks sought to escape from, not to become. To which John says, "Not so for the true God. The true God became flesh." That was such a shocking thought that even some church members in John's time didn't believe it. As a result, there arose a people in the church called Docetists. The term Docetists comes from a Greek word which means to seem to be. Docetists believed that Jesus, in fact, only seemed to be human. They believed that his human form was only an illusion, that his body wasn't real. The Docetists' reasoning was that God would never subject himself to that. So were they right? Absolutely not. John had some pretty blunt things to say to these people. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, it reads, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." These verses lead us to a very important question. Is every person who believes in Jesus a Christian? The answer is no. Why not? The answer to that question is another question. What Jesus do they believe in? Some people believe and teach a very different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Take, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that they're Christians. Why? Because they claim they're following the ways that Jesus taught on how to live a glorious life on earth. However, they've set some questions. Part of these is their belief that Jesus is the Son of God, but he is not God. So are they Christians? They may say they are. They may even think they are. But the sad yet biblical correct answer is no, they're not. No matter how sincere they may be, they're not Christians. So what's the problem? The problem is this: what you believe about Jesus is as critical as believing in him. Some people are lost or confused because they refuse to believe in the real Jesus. Other people believe in a Jesus that is a non-existent Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Let's suppose that I'm really tired and I want to rest. I want to sit down on a chair, and I believe that chair will hold me. Let's suppose that I approach a chair that's not a real chair, but merely something that looks like a chair, like this one, something made out of cardboard. You might tell me, "You better not trust your weight to that. It's not going to hold you." And if I ask, "Why not?" you'd respond, "Well, it won't hold you because it's not a real chair." And if I insist that it is a real chair and I believe that it will hold me, you'd say, "You better check it out first before you sit down, because merely believing that it's true and reliable doesn't make it true and reliable. So the question is, what is true about the real Jesus? And therefore, what must we believe about him? According to John 1:14, we must make two affirmations. The first affirmation is Jesus is fully man. John uses two incredible statements to substantiate that. One statement is, the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became flesh. You know, there are other words that John could have used instead of flesh. He could have used the Word became man, or the Word took on a body. But instead, he used the word flesh. Why? According to Bible commentator Leon Morris, flesh is a very strong word, almost a crude way of referring to human nature in all its weakness and vulnerability to sin. It's the most blunted term that John could have used, with the Docetic thinkers in mind, to make the point that Jesus Christ was indeed fully man. And the verb became is significant too. And as William Hendrickson, American pastor and Bible commentator, observed, it's not become in the sense that he ceased to be what he was before. For example, when Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, she ceased to be Lot's wife. She was a pillar of salt. But when Lot became the father of Moab and Ammon, he remained Lot. So it is here, when Jesus became a man, he didn't cease being what he was before. He remained the Word. He was still God himself. He assumed the human nature without laying aside his divine nature. He became flesh. The second statement was the phrase, made his dwelling among us, which actually means he set up tent among us. This phrase only appears five other times in the New Testament, once here and four times in the book of Revelation. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is often used to refer to the tabernacle, which was a temporary structure where the presence of the Lord dwelt as the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. On the day Mary bore her firstborn son, that's what God did. In the person of Jesus Christ, God set up his tent and camped among us. Let's say I'm going to go on a vacation with some friends, and we decide to go camping in a remote location. And I hear Nahanni National Park up in the Northwest Territories, it's a great place to visit in the summer, but it's in the middle of nowhere. It's about 200 kilometers from the nearest town. And you'd have to fly in and fly out and land in on a lake like this one here. So what sort of shelter do we use for our stay? Do we construct a three-bedroom house? Of course not. We're only staying for a short time. So we take a tent, a temporary shelter, to serve as our dwelling while we're there. That's the idea in verse 14, when it speaks about Christ coming to this world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The phrase is literally, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. It's meant to convey the idea of a temporary dwelling. Jesus wasn't going to stay here on earth forever. His purpose for coming was accomplished within the time of his earthly dwelling. Jesus' stay when he came over 2,000 years ago was temporary, but it was real. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a smoke and mirror illusion. God really became a man, and he really visited this earth. He stayed for only 33 years, and then he returned to glory. It's documented in the Bible. So that's affirmation number one, Jesus was fully man. Affirmation number two is this: Jesus is fully God. John goes on to say in the second half of verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Greek word for seen suggests more than a casual glance. It involves a careful scrutiny of what's in sight in order to grasp the significance of that event. John studied the word carefully. So did 11 other men, and many others as well. And what conclusions did they come up with? According to this verse, we see three conclusions about Jesus. First, Jesus exhibited his glory. We have seen his glory. What glory did they see? John and the other disciples saw his divine glory. When they looked upon Jesus and watched him day after day, they saw his glory. Perhaps at first they saw a man named Jesus, but soon they began to see the glory of Christ on a daily basis when they saw him perform great miracles, when they saw his absolute righteousness. They saw it with their own eyes. But John may be also speaking of a very special experience which he, Peter, and James had during Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. On that occasion, John witnessed the divine nature of Christ shine through in a miraculous way, which is why he said it was the glory of the one and only. And the second conclusion, Jesus came from the Father. Having seen his glory, John was absolutely certain that this man, Jesus, was the only begotten Son of the Father. This is another way of saying that Jesus is absolutely unique. There was such glory and splendor displayed on that occasion that John would only say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Of course, there were many other things that the disciple witnessed that convinced them that Jesus was God. They not only witnessed his miracles, his doctrine, they also witnessed his resurrection and ascension, all of which showed the glory that belonged only to the Son of God. The deity of Christ is proof that he came from the Father. So the third conclusion is, he is a source of grace and truth. Let's say you're starting a new job and you ask some of your co-workers, hey, what's the boss like? And they might give you a couple of his main characteristics. They may say, he's very mean and demanding. Or they might say, he's very kind and generous. And if you were asked John what Jesus is like, John would tell you, he's full of grace and truth. That's what Jesus is. He's full of grace. In your daily reaction and your daily interaction with him, he'll treat you with grace. If you disappointed him, he's likely to treat you with grace. If you failed him, he'll treat you with grace. If you're weak, he'll treat you with grace. So grace is one special quality that characterizes the life of Jesus. And if you're describing Christ, you have to also mention truth. What he said was the truth. Not only did he tell the truth, he knew the truth. Great wisdom and knowledge are his by nature, and this vast wealth of knowledge comes out of his mouth in the form of truth. Wouldn't you just love to sit at his feet and listen to him talk? That's what Mary did. His words are the truth. There are deep wells of knowledge and wisdom. Well, it's an incomprehensible mystery to us how the two natures of Christ interact. The bottom line is this: the real Jesus is fully man and fully God. To believe otherwise is to believe in a hybrid Jesus, a deficient Jesus that can't save us. What happened as a result of Jesus Christ coming to this world? That's the question John addresses next. So we move from explanation to effects, starting in chapter 15. Because Jesus came to earth, four things followed. First, Jesus Christ delivers reference. Jesus Christ deserves reference. Look at verse 15. John in this verse is John the Baptist, the man first mentioned in verse 6, who testifies concerning Jesus. He cries out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" You know, I really admire John the Baptist. He lived a short life, but by no means an easy life. He was beheaded at around the age of 30. But he was a man who knew his role and purpose in life. His goal wasn't to live a long life. All that mattered to him was living a life that fulfilled God's purpose for him. Is that how you're living your life? Every time I hear the words of Jim Elliot, he was one of the five missionaries who was killed while trying to evangelize a remote tribe in Ecuador, I'm greatly challenged. This is what he said: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." When you listen to the message that John the Baptist preached, as recorded here by John the Apostle, what stands out is reverence. True reverence is marked by two elements. First, it involves a proper view of yourself. "He who comes after me has surpassed me." Jesus Christ obviously outranks John the Baptist, and John knew that. So he gave Jesus the reverence that he deserved. A second element of reverence is it involves a proper view of the Lord, because he was before me. In terms of his earthly life, Jesus was about 6 months younger than John. But in terms of eternity, Jesus was there right at the beginning. That meant that he was in a class all by himself, which is why his death on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. The Bible tells us the price for sin is death. Eternal death. That's what all of us deserve. And that's what the eternal Savior endured on the cross. Because he is God, he's eternal in nature. So when he died on the cross, he was able to endure in 6 hours the eternal punishment that we had coming to us, which means you have to make a decision. As a sinner, you can spend eternity paying the eternal penalty for your sins. Or you can trust Jesus and believe that he did it on the cross in your place. And if you trust Jesus, the only fitting response to his offer of salvation is reverence. To spend the rest of your life bringing honor and praise to him rather than to yourself. Yes, Jesus deserves reverence. A second effect of the incarnation is this: Jesus delivers grace. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. This is kind of a difficult verse to translate. Looking at the New American Standard Bible, it gives us a more literal rendering. "For of his fullness, we have all received grace and grace upon grace." What does that mean? It means through Jesus, we not only have grace, but literally grace upon grace. And this is amazing. We have grace for salvation, but we also have grace for living. Figuratively, God's grace is like an ocean. Anyone been to Long Beach on Vancouver Island? Good. A few years ago, my wife and I spent some time in Tofino on the west coast of Vancouver Island. And we went to Long Beach and stood along the edge, looking out at the ocean. And we can see wave after wave coming towards us. And those were huge waves, nothing like what we see out at Stanley Park or Spanish Banks. And as followers of Christ, we get to draw on the ocean of grace that is available to us. We get to draw from the ocean of God's grace. And when we do, it's as if one wave of grace is constantly replenished by another. There's no limit of grace in Christ Jesus. So friends, we have everything we need. Everything. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then 2 Peter 1:3, it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. He called us by His own glory and goodness." You know, the problem is not everyone is interested in living by grace. In our pride, we're prone to want to pull up our bootstraps and live by merit. We want to think, I'm okay. I can handle it. But we forget that apart from grace, we really have no hope. So Jesus delivers grace upon grace. But you must admit that you need it, that you need Him. So a third effect is related. Jesus displays grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing wrong with the law. God gave it. It had a good purpose, to prepare the world for something better. And it did so by revealing man's lost condition and foreshadowing His deliverer. So the law was good, but as Hendrickson observes, there were two things that the law could not supply. First, it could not supply grace so that sinners could be pardoned in time of need. And it did not supply the truth, the reality that all the animal sacrifices pointed to. Jesus Christ, by His atoning work on the cross, furnished both. It's not that grace and truth were missing from the way known to Moses. Even an Old Testament text like Psalm 86:15 says, "But You, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." But John likes to contrast the old order with the new order. Notice the contrast in verse 17 between law and grace, between Moses and Jesus, between what's given and came. At His coming, Jesus made all things new. As with the acorn and oak tree, there's continuity. But there's also something noticeably fresh, even different. This is the first mention of Jesus Christ by name in John's gospel. And throughout His gospel, John is going to emphasize that Jesus brought something amazingly new, a new order that fulfills, surpasses, and replaces the old. Moses was the mediator of the law, but Jesus Christ is not only the mediator, He's also the embodiment of grace and truth. Yes, in Jesus, we see the perfect display of grace and truth. A fourth and final effect, Jesus discloses the Father. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. In this final verse, John further explains the Word's relationship to the world by revealing His purpose. And that purpose is to explain God the Father to us in terms that we can understand. In coming, Jesus has demonstrated God the Father to us by how he lived and by what he said. So how did Jesus explain the Father to us? He not only spoke, but lived the Father. Jesus came so that we might see God's compassion, so that we might see his passion for relationship, so that we might see his power, his grace, his faithfulness, his mercy, his forgiveness, his touch. So often in the gospel, we see Jesus identifying himself with the Father. He tells us, I see the Father's works, or I do the Father's work. He's always referring himself to the Father. Later in chapter 14 of John, Philip will ask Jesus to reveal the Father to them. Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? No one has ever seen God the Father, but Jesus, the one and only, the Son of God, the one who is intimately close to him. He has revealed him to us. To put it simply, Jesus became man so that he might reveal God to us and reconcile us to God. Let that sink in. Do you want to know God? There's only one way, only one person who can make that happen, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took on humanity, but retained his deity, so that we may rise up above the difficulty of relating to a fire, a wind, a cloud, a voice, a thunder roll, a lightning strike. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. When we come to know him as we find him in the Word, we can know him as we see him live in the lives of other people, other Christians. We can know him as we experience a personal daily walk and talk with him. A word of caution here. That doesn't mean that Jesus reveals to us all that we need to know about God. Our finite minds cannot capture the infinite. God is in a class by himself. We do not have minds large enough or smart enough to grasp him in his fullness. But it does mean this. It means that through Jesus, we've been given enough truth about God as the Creator and Redeemer. And because of that, we can fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to know God and to glorify him as he deserves. Our vision as a church here at VCAC is for a people who will powerfully speak the words of Christ and passionately work the works of Christ. If we do these things, then we are fulfilling our role and purpose as the body of Christ. We're doing the very works of God. So here's a challenge I'm putting out to all of you. If you really want to know God, then get to know Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. Once you discover the truth about him, the only appropriate response is to believe in him and entrust your life in him. Let's pray. Jesus, you came to this earth from heaven willingly to take on flesh, to dwell among us. And in doing so, you became the supreme example of God in the flesh, pouring out on us your grace upon grace. For this we give you thanks. And in your humanness, you were victorious in the ongoing battle against the spiritual forces of evil. When you face temptation, when you face trials that are common to all people. And more importantly, you willingly died to pay the penalty for our sins. And because of this, we can have hope that when this life is over, we will spend eternity praising you and glorifying you. So Jesus, we stand in glorious victory as we follow your example, as we hold on to your unchanging truth. We love you with all our hearts. Amen.